Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That's the scripture reading. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. Just as happened in Jerusalem after the growth of the church at Pentecost, earlier in the book of Acts, with Peter and John's arrest and the martyrdom of Stephen, we open chapter 12 now with a new wave of persecution brought about this time by the political ruler, the puppet king, Herod Agrippa. It's kind of an interesting start because Luke has told us, if you remember, we're 5 weeks removed now from Acts. We took a little bit of a break. Luke had told us what happened to Paul after his conversion and his return to Tarsus. And Barnabas, of course, brought him to Antioch, which for all practical purposes will become, as we will see, the center of Christian activity for years to come. And while they are there discipling the fledgling church in Antioch and those who were escaping persecution in Jerusalem, a prophet had come. You might remember this. Prophet had come and had predicted a great famine, which was already being felt in Jerusalem. And the church in Antioch had taken an offering to send there, and they sent it with Paul, still referred to by his Hebrew name of Saul, and Barnabas. They were commissioned to take the gift to Jerusalem. And so we hear this shift that is taking place. It's a shift taking place in Luke's writing from the emphasis on Peter and the Jerusalem church to Paul and his missionary activity. But before that begins, Luke tells us one more thing. He's got one more thing to tell us about what is happening with Peter and the church remaining in Jerusalem. And we hear this little excursion because at the end of chapter 11, and what is said at the end of the last verse of the chapter, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. There's kind of an inclusio there. Like chapter 12 is a big parenthesis in the middle of Luke's thought. It's as if he is saying in chapter 12, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. So before we hear exactly what is happening back in Jerusalem, let's pray. Lord God, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would take us on this brief journey back to Jerusalem to not only discover what happened to Peter and to the church there, but open our hearts and open our minds to what it meant for them and what it means for us today. So by your Holy Spirit, speak to us and change us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Dave read the first 5 verses of our passage today, and if I could sum up what is so significant about this account of persecution in the Church of Jerusalem, it would be at the beginning anyway that the people of God there lack power. They lack power. Now, that's a surprising thing for a Calvinist like myself to say. So while you ponder that thought, let me introduce you to this Herod and set straight who this fellow is. Because if you are at all like me, you read of Herod in any of the Gospels or in Acts, and you tend to think that they're all referring to one guy, or you know that there's more than one Herod, but you're not quite sure which one is which and how many of them there are. So you might know that there were more than one Herod, but it's hard to keep them separated. And so we tend to kind of lump them all together as Herod. There are 5 Herods, believe it or not. 5 of them mentioned in the New Testament. No surprise, they're all related. The first one, and the one we most likely remember, is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a ruthless ruler who governed from about 34 BC to 4 BC. And he's remembered for killing off many of his potential rivals to power, including several of his sons and at least one of his wives. This was the Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus, who ordered the killing of all of the baby boys under the age of 2 after the wise men had announced that a baby boy born in Bethlehem would be king of the Jews. Herod the Great. His son, Herod Archelaus, ruled after him, but only for about 2 years. He was so cruel that the Jews, who were not a fans of the entire Herod ruling family, since they were not religiously pure and they were only half Jewish, he was so cruel that the Jewish religious leaders were able to get him removed from office by the Romans. The Herod who beheaded John the Baptist and was present at the trial of Jesus, we remember that Herod, was Herod Antipas. So he's the third Herod, another of Herod the Great's sons. He governed only the region of Galilee. That was a time when Herod the Great had, they had broken up his territory. And that's about all we know about this Herod and Antipas. The Herod in Acts chapter 12, our Herod for today, is Agrippa. Herod Agrippa the First. He was the son of Aristobulus, one of Herod the Great's sons that he had murdered. And later, his son, Herod Agrippa, the first son, Herod Agrippa the Second, governed several of the territories from about 50 to 100 AD. Both of these Agrippas have strong connections to the Roman emperors, actually grew up in Rome. Herod Agrippa II is the Herod we will hear about later in Acts when we get to chapters 25 and 26. And I expect you all will remember all of this completely. Our Herod for today, Agrippa I, is for all practical purposes a Roman politician. And we see that in our opening section because when he becomes governor, he seeks to please the religious, Jewish religious leaders, the authorities, and he does so by arresting the apostle James and has him beheaded. Not the first Christian martyr, but the first of the apostles to be martyred. This James is James, the brother of John. The sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, which surely would have made this a tremendous struggle for his brother John, as they were almost always seen together in Scripture. And they, along with Peter, formed Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John. It's that James. And seeing how pleased the Jewish religious leaders were with his decision to kill James, frustrated now not only by the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ, but probably also because of the infusion of Gentiles now into this church, which at the time was considered just a sect of Judaism, Agrippa decides to one-up himself, see if he can take his popularity even further, and has Peter arrested too. He intends to kill Peter after a mock trial also. We know this because of Luke's brief commentary on Peter's guards in verse 19. We'll get to that later. But he cannot because, like at the time of Jesus' arrest, it's Passover, and executions are not permitted during the holiday. So Peter, as if he's like number one on the FBI's most wanted list or something, has double the guard that a normal prisoner would have. Not two guards, but four guards. Peter is shackled to two at one time, with the other two standing watch, rotating in and out with three other sets of four guards. So given these insurmountable circumstances, all that the church can do is pray. And they do in verse 5. Now, y'all are going to take my statement there in a couple of different ways. Some of you think that prayer is kind of a last resort, and so you didn't think much of what I said at all. Makes perfect sense to you. There was nothing left they could do. They were helpless. And given the circumstances, they do all that they have left to do, and that's pray. Pray for a miracle. And they do pray earnestly, the text says. They pray fervently, the kind of prayer we engage in these really special circumstances. You know, we organize prayer chains and we get them going and we do all-night prayer vigils and we call all our Christian friends who go to other churches and ask for our prayer request to be put on their list. And we should do those things. We should do those things more. Those of you who are not Christians are thinking, well, that just shows how weak these Christians are. These so-called people of God lack power. That's all they got. They can just pray to God. And if those opposed to the Christians in Jerusalem knew that the church had gathered in secret to pray, they probably would have thought this as well. Laughing. There was no way they could get in on Herod's machinations, for Peter and his political eyes were not on the Russians or the Ukrainians or the Chinese or the CDC or the BLM or the post office or Stormy Daniels or anyone else. Herod Agrippa was going to score his points with Peter, the chief of all the apostles. Now, those of you who actually believe that prayer is powerful, efficacious, we might say, that's effective, that it actually makes a difference, and that God in his sovereignty has ordained prayer, ordained it as a means by which he accomplishes things, you might have been a little uncomfortable there because you think prayer actually works. You think that God answers prayer. And by that you mean that he answers all prayers, even the ones that the prayer doesn't get what he or she wants. You think God even answers Habakkuk-like prayers and believe that God is at work through prayers in ways that we wouldn't even understand if he told us. These people, the church in Jerusalem, were fervent in prayer for Peter. What exactly they were praying for, we don't know. It doesn't say. We can imagine. We can come up with all kinds of things they were probably praying for. But whatever they were praying, don't you think they prayed the same thing for James as well when he was arrested? What happens next occurs in our text from verse 6 all the way to verse 19. I'd like to begin by reading 6 to 11. Follow along with me. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." For he went out. I didn't sound very angelic reading that. And he went out and followed me. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." The very first thing we notice in this text is that Peter, on by what all measure would be the last night of his life now, is sleeping. Must have been an awkward arrangement, chained up like that with a guard on either side. Sleeping. Sleeping soundly. And the next thing that happens is an angel appears. Now, most of you know that the word angelos in Greek can mean either a human messenger or an angelic being. We've heard this many times. And as you might imagine, many critical scholars over the years have attempted to make the case that this was actually a human messenger, someone who just happened to sneak in this high security prison and either bribe or something all of the guards to get Peter out at the last minute. Luke has used the word for either meaning, for a human messenger or for a member of the angelic host, but here his intent seems clear. This angelos lights up the room. He either brought light or he's just glowing himself. He strikes Peter to wake him up, which I think is really cool, because at the end of the chapter, you'll know it when I see it, or when you hear me say it, Herod Agrippa is struck too. He strikes Peter, the angel, to wake him from what appears to be a deep sleep, and the angel tells him to get up quickly, and at that point, Peter's chains just fall off. So groggy is Peter that the angel tells him to get dressed. Peter, on his end, thinks he's having a dream, a vision. It's not until he's past the guards and this iron gate opens automatically and the angel disappears, Peter fully realizes what has just happened here. Now, I want to pause here and ask, what do you think the church has been praying for? Don't you think they've been praying for a miracle? That somehow Peter would be released, or that he would escape, or something? And I'm sure they were praying for him not to lose hope, and that he would remain strong in the faith, and that he would be a good witness of the gospel while he is in there. But above all, don't you think the people of God were praying for a miracle? That's what I think they were praying for, a miracle. And they probably prayed the same when James was arrested, and yet God in his providence had determined that James would be the first apostle to die, but Peter would be miraculously released. And the sovereign God of the universe can do that. We are learning some things about prayer. And there's still more. But before we get there, let's find out what Peter, a wanted fugitive, alone in the street in the middle of the night, does next. Apparently, knowing that the church would be praying, he decides to go to the place that he thinks they most likely would have gathered, which is this large home of one of its most prominent members, Mary. Mary, the mother of John Mark. Verse 12. When he, meaning Peter, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." In other words, well, he must be dead. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Now, he's not referring to the deceased James the Apostle, but now James, known as James the Just, who was probably here being acknowledged as a leader of the Jerusalem church. This would be Jesus' half-brother, James. "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now, because James the Apostle is dead, I have a hard time saying that this is a funny passage, but there's some humor in here. Do you hear the irony? While the Christians are presumably praying for Peter's release, they don't believe it when he shows up at their door. If the people of God lack power, I ask you, whose fault is that? Peter is living testimony to the fact that the people of God do not lack power, but have power. The people of God have power. Why do we have power? Not because we have some kind of magical ability. Not because we have special connections. Like the name it and claim it prosperity gospels and evangelists claim, but because teachers and evangelists, but because God has determined to use prayer to accomplish his purposes. So if we actually have power, why do we not pray more? Can you see the scene here? It kind of reminds me of when we're at a restaurant and the food comes and we're trying to sneak in a blessing on the food before the server returns with the condiments or to ask us if everything's okay. And if we're not quick enough, they come and, not realizing we're praying, plop them down and ask if we need anything else, and it's very awkward. And what do? We kind of pretend we don't hear them, right? And try not to pay attention, hope the prayer finishes quickly, and wonder if anyone is going to do anything. So I can see Mary there in her house in the midst of this fervent, earnest prayer. Knock, knock, knock. Everyone is kind of ignoring it. Whoever it is should have gotten there earlier anyway. Clearly not as dedicated as we are. We've been here all night. Don't they know they should just come in? Knock, knock, knock. Mary looks up and gives Rhoda, the young servant girl, kind of the nod, I imagine. And so she goes over to answer the door. Rhoda goes out. She sees a man at the gate. It's dark. She's not sure who it is, but until he talks. And then she knows, because she recognizes his voice, that it's Peter. And in her surprise and joy, she runs back into the house, forgetting to let Peter in, and interrupts the prayer to tell everyone it's Peter. So here's the question again. Do the people of God believe they have power through prayer? God has asked us to pray. And by golly, there are certain things that he has determined to do if we pray. Do you believe that? Because I suggest that we don't believe that so much. We don't really believe that God answers our prayers. We think he's arbitrary, maybe at best, but that things just happen and it really doesn't matter if we pray or not. And we'd clearly not be the first generation to think so, because at Mary's house, the guy shows up that they are praying for, and they don't believe it. And Luke told us that they were really praying through the night. Rhoda, be quiet. Don't bother us with this nonsense that our prayers are being answered. And even when the prayers are answered the way we hope, we're amazed. Really? As if we're surprised when God actually answers a prayer. Now, I'm being a bit cynical now, because I am sure that this became one of the greatest stories of the early church. Not just the rescue of Peter, not just how he did it, but the humorous part about Peter showing up at Mary's house and them not believing poor Rhoda. Listen to me. We believe firmly in the sovereignty of God. This is what we're known for. He can do whatever he determines to do. We even believe in the ministry of angels. You have to, if you affirm the narrative of Jesus' miraculous conception and birth. But do you believe in the truly amazing power God has given to us in prayer? Fervent prayer does not happen enough in the church. And I'm as guilty as anyone. But when God uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes, no differently than when he uses us in speaking to the gospel to bring those he has called to saving faith, it changes your life. Have you ever known of a time when God answered specifically a great prayer? Have you ever led anyone to faith in Jesus Christ? We know that Herod Agrippa determined to kill Peter because of what comes next. If a soldier lost the prisoner he was guarding, it was part of the Roman legal code at that time that the soldier would receive the penalty that was due the prisoner. Luke tells us, verse 18, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." Luke's account closes with the other end of this parenthesis I was talking about, and this is where the reversal in the story takes place that I was referring to in my title. Verse 20, Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now there's a lot in there, historical stuff, and I'm going to skip it for the sake of time. But on an appointed day, verse 21, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The end of Herod Agrippa I is written in greater detail by the Roman Jewish historian Josephus. We get details more about his medical condition and about the robes that he was wearing and all kinds of stuff. And even Josephus acknowledges that it was because he did not acknowledge the work of God that he was struck dead. But what is so striking about the end of Luke's account here is verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is the great reversal, a reversal only more magnificent in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest reversal of all. As John Stott famously summarizes, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he himself is struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. And of course, as the chapter closes, it's Herod who's dead, Peter who's free, and the word of God triumphing. And it does this through God's design that the people of God live faithfully in the calling that they have received, earnestly praying, fervently preaching the gospel. This is our calling, to be people of prayer and people who preach, share, live out the gospel. So let us pray. God, we believe with all our hearts that you can deliver us anytime from anything. We believe in the ministry of angels. We believe in the power of prayer to bring your purposes about and your sovereignty over all things, including people in positions of power. But most of all, thank you, Lord God, that this story of Peter's rescue illustrates for us the spiritual deliverance that you have given us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were hopeless. We were imprisoned. We were condemned to die for our sin until you rescued us by your word. You've given us hope. You've set us free. You have adopted us as your children, giving us an inheritance of a future with you for eternity. Our chains fell off. Our heart was free. We rose, went forth. And now, Lord God, help us follow thee faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
We respond to the hearing of the word of God by rising in heart or body and singing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me."
Thank you.
people of God, receive this benediction. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all your troubles and darkness, remember what you are and have. You have been loved with an everlasting love. You are supported by everlasting arms. You are recipients of everlasting life and heirs of an everlasting kingdom, all sealed and made sure by the blood of an everlasting covenant. Amen. Go in peace.